I want you to picture a city without any walls around it. Oh, okay. Well, maybe that's actually not that hard to imagine, since I don't think I could name more than two or three cities that don't have, that have walls themselves. Now that I think about it, maybe just one. But in ancient times, a city without walls would have been defenseless, vulnerable, exposed to danger, not only the people, but the livestock within, and just everything that makes a city protected in this time. Well, now imagine Jerusalem and God telling his people, I don't want there to be a wall. That's exactly how I want my people to live. What, defenseless, vulnerable, exposed? No, he says, I myself will be your wall, a wall of fire. Today, we dive into Zechariah's third vision, a measuring line that can't contain God's promises, this city that it's going to burst forth beyond its boundaries, and of course, a glimpse of the church that is to come. Good morning, dear saints. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, August 19th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. By the way, you can learn more about my congregation by heading over to stjohnlaverne.org. Yeah, and there's a couple different ways to spell it. I'm sure you'll figure it out if you're interested. But more importantly, I want to direct you to our wonderful sponsor. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, since the early 90s, since 92, LHF has translated and published Lutheran books like Luther's Small Catechism, of course, Bible story books, all kinds of great, great, great books out there that are able to, in the language of people in the countries that they are in, not just expecting them to learn English, but in more than 170 languages, these books proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's the good work they do. And of course, they also help this show be on the air. We're so grateful. Learn more about all of their great work over at lhfmissions.org. And when you go to lhfmissions.org, you can also find some resources to help you in your own outreach efforts. By the way, they offer these things free of charge. lhfmissions.org. All right. And one last little bit of housekeeping before we get to our guest. You know the email address by now if you've listened for any length of time, but if you haven't, or you just maybe never had a reason to write it down until now, here it is, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I accept your questions and comments, your corrections. If you just have a qualm, maybe you just want to say hello, all that's welcome. Thystrongword@kfuo.org. Okay, let's get to it. I can hear you out there. Actually, if you're listening time delayed, you probably just skipped to this point. So welcome to Thy Strong Word. The Reverend John Shank is our guest today. He's the pastor over at Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Regular contributor to the show. Good morning, brother.
Good morning. God's peace to you, and thanks again for having me on. As I say every time, it's a lot of fun to be on, and it's a lot of fun to be in God's Word. I was blessed to meet a very proud and happy listener of KFUO yesterday, and I was over doing a chapel at one of our locations that we do chapels outside of Trinity, and I was kind of just introducing myself and talking to the different people, and she said, are you on KFUO? I said, yes, I am. So there's lots of listeners out there, so thank you for listening. And it was great to meet Ruth and have some words of encouragement that she always listens to KFUO, so it's great to hear.
You know, it's actually kind of interesting because radio is difficult. They've thought of all kinds of ways to try to measure this. But, you know, radio is difficult to determine who's listening, especially over the air. That's much more difficult. We don't know what receiver is picking up the airwaves that are going out in all directions. But you do find when you just start talking people, especially in our little small Lutheran world, and they talk about whether it's Concord Matters or the Coffee Hour or the Ladies Lounge or Thy Strong Word or Sharper Iron, Wrestling with the Basics, I'm trying to think of some more. But anyway, there's all kinds of great shows, but everybody can kind of find something to help them nourish their faith. And maybe you're not into deep, deep theology. There's going to be programs available to you that are going to meet exactly your needs. And if you want to get a little deeper, there's programs for that. So I really do. I think it's just a great resource. And that's not just because I'm on it. I mean, I remember you know, trying to prep for sermons before and hitting walls and thinking, I'm going to go search the web and find a couple of KFU episodes about this text. And, you know, and then you hear a couple of pastors wrestle with it. And yeah, you really grow from it. So I think it's a great resource, probably not used as much as it should be, but probably used a lot more than we can measure.
Yeah, I agree. You know, so many times I'm visiting with members and they'll just have KFU on, you know, in the background of their life. And just, you know, especially as maybe grandmas and grandpas are getting homebound and maybe as the Lord is drawing near, just having the hymnody playing is such a comfort, you know, having great hymns and everything just playing as our loved ones are resting in the word as it's being sung. That's just perfect.
Well, before we bust out into an impromptu share-a-thon, brother, yeah. I think that's enough. They'll send us our checks. So let's go ahead and move on to the text. No, we really do appreciate the resource, but we have our text for today is going to be Zechariah chapter 2. And yeah, this is coming on the heels. I did the first four of Ezra. Then we went through Haggai in its four chapters. And now here we are into Zechariah. So yesterday we had the Venerable Reed Lessing on, who wrote one of the many books on Zechariah. So it was certainly a pleasure to have him on to get us started. I'm sure you listened to the episode. What are all the ways in which he was wrong, Pastor?
Yeah. Would you try to correct a doctor of the church? No.
but actually he did a great job, obviously. Let's build upon that. Today, as we move into this, what do you think the people should know going in?
Yeah, I think your introduction was very fitting to put us within the greater context. Because sometimes when we're flipping through our pages, I know our school has begun and we're well underway. We started last week, and now this week we're really going into real school. And as we're going into real school, our students are doing memory work. I know my son is in fourth grade. My youngest child is in fourth grade, and he's memorizing the books of the Bible and doing that kind of work. And as you do, it can be a little confusing because there's kind of like a flow of history that brings us to Esther, and then it breaks up a bit. So as you said, Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Haggai, Zechariah. You know, those books, as they might be separated as you're thumbing through the pages of your Bible, they are connected in the timeline of God's people. So as you remember, the people of Israel were in Babylon and held captive. God had executed his judgment against his own people because of their waywardness, their lack of faith, their lack of worship. They had started worshiping false gods and following after them, and so he brought them out. He brought them out of the promised land, the destruction of the temple, and yet through Jeremiah, he had promised that after 70 years, the temple would be rebuilt, the people would come back, be brought back, and that's the time frame that we're in now with Zechariah.
Yeah, and as we read through it too, you know, we are paying attention, of course, to the history and the grammar, and we're trying to get the full intent. But one thing we haven't covered yet, even though we did go into a lot of detail yesterday, is the just general concept of the fact that the reason why they were subjugated and exiled is because God permitted that. Maybe even more forcefully, God causes this to happen because he's disciplining his people. And so what we're going to see here in this third vision, I think, definitely relates to discipline in general. He's trying to teach them something. But at the same time, you know, it's 520 BC. The exiles have returned from Babylon. But as you said, it's been 70 some years. Jerusalem's in ruins. There's about 50,000 people, probably. That's just what I read. I mean, I don't really know. But 50,000, it sounds like a lot. But we're talking about an entire nation. We're 330 million. So the temple construction has stalled for 18 years. There's all these hostile neighbors around them. And so God's sending these visions of hope, there's no doubt. But at the same time, they have to recognize the fact that they're in this situation, certainly because of their own sin, but really because God permitted this to happen. Does God still operate that way today? I mean, I think that's on a lot of our listeners' minds as maybe they're going through personal struggles or we encounter more national or global struggles. And you can't help but think, is this our Babylon? Is this our Assyria? Are we being disciplined or taught something? How do we wrestle with that today, brother?
Yeah, and I think you saying wrestle is a good word, because everything God does, so, you know, we never want to skip over Christ. And I'm not saying that you are, but as I'm talking to a member who comes to me and says, you know, is this punishment for me? And what about eternal life? And what about these things? And forget, would want to bring them first to Christ. So as we care for them, where is all of our sins? Where was that all of that brought to? Well, it was brought to Jesus. Christ actually did own your sins. He did claim them. They are his. And he took them to the cross and they have been paid for. Therefore, in faith, the things that we deal with are not punishment in the sense of by going through this, then you will be forgiven, right? But by going through the things that we do in this life, we are disciplined in the sense of being brought into the image of Christ. Our Lord learned through suffering, which is quite amazing that the eternal God takes on flesh and then learns things because of his state of humility. But he does. And the scriptures are clear that he does. And by doing so, he has sanctified us as his people. Now, as his people, we too, in the body of Christ, will learn through suffering. We do. So the things that we suffer are, one, because we live in a fallen world, and two, because of our sins, we bring on suffering to ourselves. If we would walk in his ways, we wouldn't have to endure the things that we bring on to ourselves. And yet, because of this fallen world and because of our sins, there are things that we will endure. But as we endure them, we're walking by the faith of Christ. So we're walking behind Christ. We're following in his train, and his train will lead us to everlasting life. So there is some parsing out that we'd have to do with a brother or sister who is wondering about these things that they're enduring.
Oh, sure.
You know, is it because I misstepped here and now God's just standing behind the corner waiting to kind of whack me? No, but he is our Father disciplining us. If that's the case, you know, if there's something that we did and we can honestly clearly see, you know, I was drunk driving and now I got this ticket. Now I can't drive and I've got to maybe even go to jail. Like, what is this for? Well, one, there is great discipline in that. There is great judgment for our sins, yet there is forgiveness of sins. And he does not intend to bring us to despair, but brings us to return to him and to see in him grace and mercy and long suffering and steadfast love. And that's true in big ways and small ways, because all things work together for that eternal salvation, which is in Christ Jesus.
I think that is the biggest distinction that folks need to make too. And you started with Christ and ended with Christ, and that's where we should always do that. When someone comes in, or maybe you yourself at home, or even ourselves, whenever we start to struggle with, you know, I am experiencing something that I know that God could easily just wave away. He wouldn't even have to speak a word. It would be gone. And yet he doesn't. Why? We have to sort of make a distinction. Well, I don't think we have to, but we probably would be healthy to make a distinction between the things that God sends upon us, which we in this day and age cannot know, and the things that God just allows to happen, which frankly is everything. Everything happens according to God's will or by God's permission. You know, God's not out of control, folks. So this is why we don't let God off the hook when bad things happen. But as our guest said, we can't read the heart of God in ways, we never will be able to. He's God and we're not. So, you know, as Jesus said and others, we can look to, well, how does this guide me in my own life? But I think this whole idea that once we're a Christian, life's going to go easy, and then sort of any kind of negativity is just some sign from God. Maybe it's just what God says, that we live in a world where if we belong to him, we're going to be resisted by the people and the powers that still are of the world. And it's just not always going to be great. I mean, there really isn't any mystery to the fact that sin brings negativity and evil into the world. Often the consequences of our own sins aren't punishment from God, but rather just why God tells us not to do it in the first place, right?
Yeah. And I can only pass on what I've learned by making the mistake over and over and over again, which is my error over time as a pastor has been to try to answer the question I think is being asked instead of the one that's really there, right? So like often somebody might ask a question about a theodicy or whatever, mm-hmm. Can God work through suffering? And it's like, oh, I know that answer. Here's this answer. And, yes, he can. And look at all the ways that we suffer in this life. And it's for our benefit and a very logical argumentation instead of just being like, what's going on?
Yeah. Why do you want to know?
What's going on in your life? What is there something beyond that question beyond just, a theoretical question about the world, because there's usually something there. Like, my daughter has cancer again. It's like, oh, yeah, you don't want to just talk about theoretical, can God work in suffering, but you want to hear, is God still with me?
Right.
And there's so many passages we can turn to, so much of God's word that reminds us he has not forgotten you. And in fact, he cannot. He cannot forget you. He's written you on the palm of his hands. Your name is there. Yeah. Yeah.
Right. I'm just thinking, the old, is there anything that God can't do? Yeah. A lot of stuff. God is God, but he can't go against his own character. And because he can't go against his own character, he can't do things like lie and deceive us and break his promises. And it's weird for us to talk that way. Obviously, we're having to use human terms for God, which are never going to fit perfectly. But yeah, there are things that God can't do. And all of course, really speaking to his majesty, not any limiting factors. But that's something to keep in mind.
Yeah, he cannot break a promise that he has made to you. And so we can hold him to it. And he wants us to. He wants us to hold him to his promises, because that's what faith is. And that's what a relationship with God looks like, where we say, God, you said you have chosen me. I'm your servant. Be not dismayed, for I'm your God. You've given me all these promises as your people, So right now it doesn't feel like it. So I'm bringing that before you because I need to be strengthened and I need your spirit and I need your reminder. And that's why we come to together as his people to be encouraged. And that's why we are his people, to encourage one another. And to bring it all back, Zechariah has been sent by God to be his mouthpiece to a people who feel totally and completely destroyed. Just as destroyed as a city is, they probably feel just as wiped out as they're what kind of hope can we have? And here's Zechariah to give us that hope.
Indeed. Well, I can hear them now again. We better get to the text. Plus, they pay me by the verse. So let's get some verses on the table. This is going to be Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1. We've been talking so long, I've already forgotten. Have we prayed yet over the text?
We have not. Let's pray.
Let's do that. I forgot yesterday, too. I had a great listener write in and say, pray. I was, of course. I kind of just got enamored catching up with Dr. Lessing and now you. So let's pray real quick. Thank you for that encouraging reminder, Daryl, at home. And let's do it and then get to the text.
Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, we hear the cries of our brothers and sisters who are so weighed down and burdened in this fallen world and all of our sins as well. And yet you promise to be with us, to dwell in our midst, and you have through the very person of your Son. Be with us as we turn to him, as we trust in him, as we see in this word an everlasting promise of a kingdom greater than any kingdom of this world, for it is led by your Son. It has redeemed and it is made holy in your Son. So be with us as we look forward to what will be revealed on the last day through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Folks at home, by the way, we only have 13 verses to get through too, so that's why we're also just, you know, taking a casual stroll there, but there is a lot. So here it is, chapter 2, verse 1. This is in Zechariah of the ESV. And I lifted my eyes and I saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" He said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares Yahweh, and I will be the glory in her midst." Let's pause there at the end of 5. So we have this introduction, and he's just saying, I see a guy, he's got a measuring line in his hand, and the angel that was talking to him, we did talk a little bit, you know, Malak Yahweh. We talked about the angel of the Lord yesterday just a little bit, but yeah, he runs over and another angel runs over and says, "Hey, stop that guy because of all the people." That's also not what you would expect him to say. So please, brother, open this up for us as we also make our way towards the bottom of the hour.
A lot of the commentaries and things that I was looking at turned to this section and seeing the plumb line in his hand, which was supposed to be an encouragement for the rebuilding of the city and the temple, and that it was going to happen. I could not but be struck with all the other times that plumb lines and measurements were used in Scripture, like
judgment,
in Amos, yeah, as a judgment. And it does makes me wonder if that's kind of the thrust, instead of being like, oh, it's really an encouragement of rebuilding, because then again, as you said, there's not going to be wall. Like, what is he doing? There's not going to be walls in this city, which then is a little confusing because Nehemiah is all about the rebuilding of the walls and they are rebuilt. And yet, is that the people that God wants them to be? Did that create the people that God wanted them to be? And it doesn't look like that by the end of the book of Nehemiah, because they were still not keeping the Sabbath, and the priests were not doing what they should be doing. And you know, Nehemiah is just quite frustrated and acts out to bring further word of judgment against God's people. So I wonder about this, one, because of Amos, but then even when we go to Revelation. So the book of Revelation and the 21st chapter, starting at verse 22, where it says, "And I saw the temple, I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And it makes me wonder, you know, this plumb line usually to measure, are things crooked? Are things straight? Is that like a little foreshadowing that it's not as much the city that needs to be measured, but the people who are in the city need to be measured, because by the end, in the eternal Jerusalem, there will not be anything that will be false. Which makes us wonder, will there be anyone there? But again, we don't jump past Christ, but we go through Christ, who makes us his holy people by being the Holy One for us.
The concept of this man, it's a vision, of course. This is the third vision, folks. But the concept of a guy going around and measuring, you know, the width and breadth of a city or whatever, an outpost, is not unusual. I mean, they got to build walls, as I said in the intro, for protection. I read one commentator that said that the man was an angel, and there's no indication of that to me here at all. But the angel, and maybe I'm wrong, but the angel who talked with me, that's the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ, as we talked about yesterday. And then another comes forward. They say, stop building the walls. So if it were judgment, is it judgment sort of in the direction of, you know, you need to rely on me for protection, as you're kind of alluding to with Revelation and heaven and what it's going to be like? Or is it some other judgment? You know, a lot of people, and I agree with maybe this in the broader sense, that this is a vision of the fact that the church universal won't have walls. It'll be protected by God himself and, you know, can't be contained within Jerusalem. And I agree with that. But I don't know that that's how it would hit to them in that day at all. Mm-hmm. I think that's sort of our looking back and interpreting it, obviously, in light of new revelation from Christ. So I want to talk about that and how they would have experienced this and exactly like what are they hearing at the time when it's being written. But that'll all have to wait till after these messages. But folks, don't go away. Pastor and I will be right here on the other side waiting for you, and we'll keep on going through Zechariah chapter 2.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the global church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's word to every language. Visit lbt.org/bts to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/bts.
Welcome back, saints, to Thy Strong Word. Today we are discussing Zechariah chapter 2 with the Reverend John Schenck, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Let's head right back to the text, brother. So right before the break, I had just mentioned that, you know, I see very much the symbology, the types, everything that's pointing forward to this, you know, this eternal church that's not bound to a physical location. We think of Jesus and his interactions with the Samaritan woman as they talked about where the proper place to worship is, right? You know, now it's in spirit and truth and through Christ. And so, but how would the people of Zechariah's day have heard this? How would they have understood it?
Yeah, I think if we look and listen to all the promises from Abraham, from Adam and Eve to Abraham, all the way to prophets like Isaiah and the rest, they do give us a reminder that there will be a drawing of all peoples to this holy mountain, and a feast for all peoples will be made. And you know, you can go back. So that was Isaiah 25, and just go back to Abraham and how this blessing of a child, and through his descendants will all the nations be blessed. So, and then you can see it in the lives of the people of Israel, where because they are God's people and God is with them, that the intent is the gospel attraction, right? I want to be united with these people because God is with them. And see that we see there with Rahab and with Ruth, and maybe like if you look at the preparation and promises of the exiles, like, well, these foreigners who you have united and attached themselves with you. Well, why is that? If God is only for these people, then that's not a good, then those people, why are they going with you? Because they have united themselves with God's people in faith so that they would be with them and part of them and with them. So when we have this promise about this city not having walls, and it's so big and so populous that you can't build walls around it, or in Revelation that the gate's always going to be open. Man, that I would think that they would receive that word by faith, just like we receive it, that God's grace is bigger. It's way bigger than we could have ever imagined. And his grace is going out and gathering up all the faithful, all who would be made into his people by that promise of all nations, of all times, and of all places.
We've finished up with this third vision, and the next part that follows, 6 through 13. Now, that's not originally a part of the vision. Or not, I shouldn't say originally. It's not a part of the vision. It's, it really turns more to the theme of what's going on. I'm going to go ahead and read that. But before I do, anything else about the vision you want to make sure people know?
Sure. So we have verse 5, right? Mm-hmm. Which talks about the wall and how there's a fire that's around, and that I will be the glory in her midst, which is then why it drew me to the Revelation text where God says here, I will be the glory, and there's no need for sun. And so part of the issue that was an issue for the people of Israel for all time. I was going to point to where did it start? It was always a problem. It was always a problem for us as God's people that we looked around and said, we want to be like that. You know, you can point to the spies coming in to spy out the promised land. And they're like, the people are too big. Or when they came into the promised land in the time of judges, and they're like, we want a king. And God's like, I'm your king. We continue to forget that all we need is God. God is all the protection we need. And yet we look around and said, yeah, but I feel safe when I have this instead of you. And that's why I just don't think I've got a chapel to work on this afternoon. I've got to do one at our Lutheran high school. I just don't think atheism exists. I don't think it exists. I know that atheists exist, but atheism does not. We always will have a God, and we're always going to worship gods, plural. God wants it to be him, the one true God, and have no other gods before him. But we continue to supply other things. And now he's like, I'm not going to give you a wall. I will be your wall. And that's how it was always supposed to be. And I know we could look at this and say, well, again, didn't they build walls around Jerusalem? And I just think it's bigger than that. It's bigger than just having physical walls and having a real city, Jerusalem, where he's like, I'm making a bigger city, and that you would live by faith in me, which is stronger than any wall you could ever build.
This is consistent with the same response that God gives when the older people who recall back in Ezra, the temple as it was 69, 70 years prior, they weep over it. We went back and forth on whether they're weeping because the new one isn't as nice as they remember, or if they're weeping because they wish the people could have seen how nice it was. But either way, God comes in and says, its glory is going to be because of me, you know. I'm paraphrasing, of course, but yeah. He says, you know, the glory of this is going to be greater than the previous one, Solomon's beautiful temple. If anybody but God had said that, it probably would have been almost blasphemy. And yet he points, of course, to the truth, which is what makes this temple great is my presence, my glory, and what I'm going to do. It sounds the same. Sounds like the same thing's going on here. He's saying, don't build the walls. Learn to rely on me. You're going to be more protected without the walls because you're going to rely on me rather than yourselves.
Yeah. And no walls. And you can look at this throughout history. So you can make it literal walls. And there's something there, right? Is Nehemiah, I don't know. I go back and forth with that. But yeah. I think there is something bigger that, yeah, okay, you have a city and there's walls. And I don't think they received condemnation because they literally built walls. But no matter how strong the walls were, just think about Babylon and Persia moving rivers, because no, we can always come up with something. The judgment of God would be bigger and stronger than any wall could hold him back. And Babylon was about to face that, which brings us into the next section. But if they just trust in the Lord, then no army could overcome the protection, which is God. Because how silly is that, right? That we think we could charge God and rout him. Well, no, you're not going to. And so I think that there is a great peace that we could have behind any wall, because we know that God is our strength. And God is our peace. And ultimately, he wants to renew his people in trust and faithfulness with him.
For a moment, I foolishly thought, well, you know, why do they have the example of David? They have the example, all kinds of examples throughout their scriptures and their heritage and the God's word that's passed down between them, even with the 70 years. They know about these people. Surely they know. Well, God has kept his promise through Jeremiah. Surely they know. And then the reason I say that's foolish is because I thought, well, we know, and yet we do the same thing, don't we? We rely, we trust in gods that are not the one true God. And so when we confess, you shall have no other gods, we have to say every time, that we have broken that commandment, not just because we've broken one of the others too, but because we always are slipping into this, just concupiscence, but we slip into this desire to put our faith, hope, and trust in the things that we can see and control rather than the God who time and time again has literally proven, not that he had to, but he did for us, that he can be relied upon. So sin is irrational. Sin is irrational.
Yeah. And we do, like you said, we do it all the time with so many things. I was talking to 7th and 8th grade yesterday and just talking about the many things that we fear, love, and trust in above all things, right? We just do it constantly. And it might be our bank accounts. They were very clear that that was something that, you know, we often trust in, or retirement, or we got Social Security, or the strength of our armies, or the fact that we've got two oceans around we've got a lot of things that we put our trust in. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't save for retirement. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't thank God for the jobs that we have and the ways in which he provides us means to take care of our kids and to have a house. But all those things are so foolish. And we see it over and over again with storms that rage and wipe a house. I mean, with those storms out east, I forget how long ago. It wasn't that long ago. I mean, you could watch whole houses just going down the river. And it's like, yeah, man, we put our trust in so many things instead of just saying, you know, thank you, Lord, for the things we have. And yet I have you, which is greater than all my things.
Let's move into the next section. You know, this part, it's the third vision. It ends, and then immediately following, starting with verse 6, up, flee from the land of the north, declares Yahweh. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares Yahweh. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said Yahweh of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares Yahweh. And many nations shall join themselves to Yahweh in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. And Yahweh will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before Yahweh, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. All right, so we have the angel here, and he's name dropping Yahweh, of course, saying that I will be vindicated. You will know that I have been sent by the one true God. This is if what we say is correct, this is the pre-incarnate Christ, not even just an angel, but Malak Yahweh. But at the same time, he's talking about bringing punishment upon the same nations that he also allowed to do this. Talk about the old ultimate 4D chess guy, right? I mean, God's always able to use even the sinful people for his own glory and purposes, from the people who disciplined God's people to King, who was it? Cyrus, who sent them home, and Darius, who paid for the rebuilding. I mean, God is, it's just amazing how God is able to use these things. But at the same time, here's judgment. So take us through this part. What's the thrust of this? Just trying to get more people to return to Jerusalem, or what?
Yeah. There is a call to leave. There is a call to return. There is a call now. Yes, you are told to make houses, to settle, to pray for the city that you're in, all those things, you know, be a good citizen there, right? But remain faithful to the Lord. But now is the time to come home. Now is the time to return. And God has done it. And God, and I would agree with you, there is a bit of initial confusion, because he was very clear that Nebuchadnezzar was his chosen instrument. That God had, he was his servant. He was a servant of the Lord, which is mind-blowing that God does these things, and he uses Nebuchadnezzar to discipline and judge and to bring his people out, and all the things that he did. But now he's judging him. Now he's judging, well, I know he's long gone, but his nation and the nations that come after. And that was brought to pass too. All that was prophesied even before his own nation fell. It was prophesied that those nations would be judged too. And it's like, well, how can they be judged for doing the thing that you have called them to do? So how do we understand that? I would understand it this way. So God had used him. God had prospered him. God had moved his hand. It's like when the people of Israel came into the promised land, God's hand moved before them, right? God's hand moved before. We see it even with Rahab, that the people were terrified of the people of Israel because God was with them. So God moved before them. God moved before Nebuchadnezzar. God raised him up. He made him a great, and yet did Nebuchadnezzar glorify God? Did that humble him in faithfulness to the one true God? Well, no, it didn't. And did it humble the people of Babylon or then Persia afterwards to say, God, the one true God, is the one who should be worshipped? And did they receive word from God and signs and wonders by God to show them that they should turn from their ways and worship only one? Yeah, over and over again. So the judgment of God is based on their lack of faith and their trust and the ways in which they turned from a word of warning and a word of call to faith to this judgment. So I think we need to take the whole picture into it. But yeah, God is going to judge these foreign nations, and it's time for Israel to leave, to come home.
And it is sort of interesting, too, because not only is it being fulfilled almost to the year that it was prophesied, especially if you, you know, don't mind rounding, you know, it's right here, proof that God's word has come true. But at the same time, again, I'm cautious to be too judgmental over the people who haven't left yet, because we might easily think, okay, their God has been proven to them that he keeps his word. But except for the most seasoned among them, the most elderly, they don't know anything other than where they are. Mm-hmm. So I think there's also a call to return for sure, probably even in a way that we as, I don't know if it's Americans, Westerners, or just modern people, but we, I don't know that we get the same sense. Like, we don't have this, I want to return to the land of my fathers very much because of just the polity and the way that our nation was built. So I think it's hard for us to understand that concept. So, but on the other hand, this is all they knew. So it was also a call to leave and go to a foreign land to them, an unknown place, which of course it used to be to God's people. It's very much I don't want to go too far, but it's not much different than when he told Abraham to, you know, start hiking and I'll tell you where to stop.
Yeah. Yeah. But then he did call. Yeah, I would agree. It is an act of faith, and God calls us into that. And mm-hmm. We talked about suffering a bit earlier, right? And he's even using this, which they probably would see as, you know, horrible things, where nations rise against nations and fall. And it's like, we're in the midst of this. And, you know, when there's wars and armies, they wipe out livestock and all these things are used up for the army. So it's going to be very, very difficult to stay. You know, it's right. Harder to stay. And God does that. Even like, go back to go forward to the New Testament, where the suffering and persecutions of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple, it is spreading the word abroad. sometimes where we would look only with our eyes and with all that we can see and say, there can be no good that can come from this. And yet our Lord says, the death of my son is the greatest good. And if he can do that with the death of his son, how much more so with my earthly suffering and the struggle that I face today? What good, what benefit, and what eternal gifts can God work for me in the midst of this? So we're just called to trust him and keep following him. And that's what they're called to do right here too. Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking this through too. As the people return, they're going to obviously inhabit the land and the homes and rebuild what the people before them had left behind. Well, we do know that they start building on the temple and then stop for, you know, 15, 16 years. And God chastises them for rebuilding their own houses before even his own. I think what it all tells us in the more broad view of it, and how it sort of applies to us today, like what's in it for us. If I'm hearing you correctly, and I certainly agree with everything you said, it's this idea that we live the life often thinking just of ourselves, the 70, 80, by reason of strength, 80, 90 years that God might give us, or the 50, 40, whatever. However many years God gives us on this earth, we really do, I think, focus very narrowly on that, our life. And then beyond that, perhaps our immediate family and those in our remembrance. And then beyond that, maybe we think a little bit about history and our culture and stuff. But I think as the people of God, we need to think in broader terms. We need to think not just beyond our life, but into the next. Because you said they were thinking, well, what good is going to come from this? I couldn't help but come to my mind anyway, the people who were leaving the first time. As they're being driven into exile, they're thinking, what good can come from this? But the prophets assure them that God will bring good out of it for their children. And that, for many people, was enough, was good, was glorious. Yet today, I just feel like we, and I'm including myself, we've been trained to have this instant gratification, and we don't necessarily think about our, not even our progeny, but we don't think about our grandkids, grandkids, grandkids. And yet I think they did because of the culture and because of what God calls them to. Maybe I'm just rambling, but I think I have a little kernel of something there. You think you can pick it up?
Yeah, no, I agree. And I mean, we could point to a lot that has happened over the last previous three generations, and there was amazingly great things, but then there was something set up over the last number of generations that our generation, the generation after us, will have to face, because a couple of generations acted very selfishly. And that it might sound a horrible thing to say, but we'll just have to look at it, and we have to see that they received a lot and are passing off a lot of that to the next few generations to come. I totally agree that we're just not, yeah. We just lack the further sight of what am I doing in my life to lay a foundation? How does that work out to just even simple things like going to church and making that the regular, right? If I go to church and make that the regular, I'm laying a foundation of what is truly important. What is our life all about? If my life is centered around gathering in the glory of God and to receive from him what he says I need, then I'm passing that on to the generation. But if I'm saying, yeah, I'll get to it, but I've got 10 other things, 5 other things that are more important, or even if it's slightly too cold or too warm or a little rainy, I won't be there, then I'm laying a foundation too. So yes, I think there's a lot that we can apply from this text to our individual lives. But ultimately, what I would want us to see, there's a historicity of the people of Israel coming to Jerusalem and the benefit for that generation, that looking forward to the next. But the reason why the people of Israel were taken out of to Babylon was Christ. The reason why they were brought back was Christ. The reason why he's laying this forward for us and talking about all these nations being brought and being joined together is because of Christ. And we are part of that promise of all these nations being brought to Jerusalem, to Zion, to Christ. It's all being fulfilled, and it has. God is faithful to all of his promises, promises that brought them out to Babylon, promises that brought them back, but ultimately promises that are fulfilled at the cross of our Lord Jesus and will be seen by all on the last day, where he gathers us all to his holy mountain, all to Jesus, all to this faithful one who has done it all for us.
Brother, I can always count on you to keep us focused on Christ, and I'm glad you brought us back around. We're at the end of our show today, though, so we'll have to say goodbye, but thanks so much to the Reverend John Shank, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Thanks, brother.
Thank you. It's always so much fun.
And I learned a lot, as I always do. I hope you'll join us tomorrow as we keep on going through Zechariah. We'll be heading into chapter 3, naturally. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.